Okay, so start of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. It's on page 973, if you don't have it open already, or it is on your news sheet as well. And should we just pray as we come to look at these verses together? Lord, thank you that you didn't only create us, but when we went astray from you, you have rescued us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray that as we look at this record of Jesus' ancestors this morning, you'll give us a better grasp of who Jesus is, who you are, and what it means to be part of your family. We pray, Lord, that as we look at it, Jesus would be glorified in our eyes, that our hearts would be humbled and warmed towards him, that we'd be filled with delight in who he is and what he's done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I got a request a couple of weeks ago. It happens from time to time, by somebody who had ancestors who had been part of this church about 130 years ago, and they wanted some baptism records so that they could do their family history research. And even though I wasn't part of their family, it was quite interesting to see how they'd moved from one part of Norwich to another, and they'd changed their profession and all that kind of thing, how many children they had. And I thought I had a lot of children. I found out I don't at all. When we get to the genealogies in the Bible, somehow the interest disappears, and we look at them and we think, oh no, all those names, I'm going to skip over them, it's a boring bit. And I found there's been a few raised eyebrows over the last few weeks. As I've said, we're going to be spending 3 weeks looking at, or 2 or 3 weeks, whatever it is, looking at this genealogy of Jesus at the start of Matthew's Gospel. But God has put it here for a reason, and it is worth us spending some time on it. And not least because this genealogy is actually a key feature of Matthew's Gospel. He starts off here for a good reason. See, Matthew's Gospel was written primarily for a Jewish audience, and you see that, you go through the Gospel, in the way that sometimes he'll use Hebrew or Aramaic terms and won't bother to translate them because he assumes that you know what he's talking about. He doesn't bother explaining what various Jewish rituals are because he thinks that you're Jewish and you're going to understand what he's talking about. And constantly throughout the whole gospel, especially in these first few chapters, he wants to show very clearly that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, who is going to be sent by God, who is promised in the Old Testament, who the Jews of his time were waiting for. And with this genealogy of Jesus, Matthew does 3 really important things right at the start of his book. First of all, he links his gospel with the Old Testament. Now, if you've had a read of the Old Testament, you'll probably have discovered that it's packed full of genealogies. And they're probably all the bits that you've skipped over. Many of us have done that. But he wants to show that Jesus lives in a line of descent that stretches right through the Old Testament back to the beginning. And secondly, by introducing various names on the way, he wants us to be reminded of how God's worked in the past, who God is, what we should expect from him, and see the patterns of God's activity in history, so that coming to look at them now and seeing them in Jesus' life, we won't be surprised. And thirdly, the genealogy establishes Jesus' credentials as the Messiah, the Christ, simply by showing whose son he is. So let's get on with these verses then. And first of all, verse 1. Matthew seems to be telling us in this verse that Jesus is a king come to rescue the world. Born in a far-off country, a long way from Britain. Seems his father, from a rural district, was not around for the whole of his childhood. A member of an oft-despised and persecuted race. He seems like an unlikely saviour of the world. But nevertheless, that is how many people see Barack Obama today. There was a cartoon recently in the paper with a picture of the White House, and there's a fountain on the lawn, and there's a little sign in front of the fountain, and a park keeper walking past, he's just finished painting it, and the sign says, "Please do not walk on the water." Now, if you were to judge by the hype, you might really believe that Barack Obama's presidency is going to sort out all the problems of the world. All the hopes of the world are pinned on him. It was certainly the way people felt about the Emperor Augustus when he came to the throne. There are still stone tablets and statue monuments left around today inscribed to Augustus, the saviour of the world. Now, we know the world is in a mess. And particularly at a moment like this with the credit crisis, you know, we long for things to be fixed, to work properly together again. But however good Barack Obama is, as I gaze into my crystal ball, I can guarantee that he's not going to be able to sort out all the problems of the world any more than Augustus did. Our problems go back much further than recent days, to that day long ago when Adam and Eve rejected God, turned from his way, and rejected his rule over their lives. And God's judgment came on them and on the human race through them. And Obama and Augustus, like you and me, aren't the solution. We're actually part of the problem. No mere human leader is going to dig us out of our hole for us. We need God to intervene and rescue us. That was something the Old Testament was very clear on. And Matthew is saying that is what God has done in Jesus Christ. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the story of Abraham. And it's striking, Matthew begins his gospel, verse 1, with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the word for genealogy there is actually the word Genesis. It's the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And again in verse 18, the word for birth actually is the word Genesis. The Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Matthew's saying that in Jesus Christ, there is a new beginning. He's not just beginning a new book. It's a new chapter in world history, as God is turning over the page of the dark and dismal past for a bright new future. And he explains just what he means by highlighting Jesus' position as the descendant of two particular people. He's the son of Abraham and he's the son of David. 2,000 years earlier, God had made Abraham a promise. He'd become a great people, he would live in the land of God's choosing, and he would enjoy God's blessing as he lived under God's rule. And as we've been seeing over the last few weeks, this was actually God's plan to save the world. And he would do it through Abraham and his offspring. Now, by calling Jesus the son of Abraham, Matthew is clearly drawing attention to this, and he's pinpointing Jesus as the heir of Abraham, the one who's inherited the promise from him. But he's also the son of David. Now, David, as you may know, was the greatest king of Israel in the Old Testament. And one of the things that happens as you read through the Old Testament is you find that God's promise to renew the world through Abraham gets focused on one man, on this king, the descendant of David, who would take up his throne and whose rule would spread over all the world and bring God's blessing to the whole world. That's the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the promised king. And by saying son of David, Matthew is saying that Jesus is the proper heir of David, not just physical descent, but he's the rightful king, the Messiah. So this first verse actually is real dynamite. The book of the Genesis, the new beginning of Jesus, the promised anointed Messiah king, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's fulfilling the whole Old Testament. All of the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in this one person. Now, our world is facing significant problems in the near future. The US National Intelligence Council has just delivered a major report ready for the start of Barack Obama's beginning in office. And it looks at the years ahead and they highlight a more multipolar geopolitical scene as US dominance is reduced, a major shift of power from the east to the west and wealth too, the continued growth of terrorism and the likelihood increasing that terrorists will use nuclear devices of some sort, diminishing resources of food and water in comparison to an increasing population, and the likelihood of a global disease pandemic, the last one having been nearly 100 years ago. It makes for bleak reading. Now, it is true that US intelligence has been wrong before, but actually it doesn't necessarily take that much intelligence to see that some of these are real issues. As we look at a future like that, what hope is there for the world? In papers recently, in the wake of the credit crisis, as Gordon Brown has been leading the charge to pump more debt into the system, he's been dubbed the saviour of the universe in some newspapers. So we could pin our hopes on Gordon Brown. Has God forgotten the world? Has he left it like a runaway train just to hurtle off on the path to destruction without concern for the passengers on board? There's a film which, like all films of that genre, of that period, stars Bruce Willis, and it's called Armageddon, and it's got an asteroid that's plunging towards Earth. I mean, what we're going to do when Bruce isn't around, I do not know. But thankfully, he lands on the asteroid, and he has to plant a nuclear bomb there. And in the end, all his friends leave, and it's just him, and he has to go down into the core of the asteroid to detonate the bomb. And the only way that he can save the world is by giving up his life in place for it. Well, it's just a film, but it's quite a good picture of what God has done in Christ. He's landed on planet Earth, and he's taken all the threat, all the evil of the world, everything that stands against hope for the world upon himself. All the judgment of God was poured on Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross about 30 years after the events we're starting to read of now. And his death on the cross, his coming, means that new life can begin and flourish in the world. As we look towards the future, and we can't help doing that, especially at a time like this with the credit crunch, as perhaps even as we get caught up in a personal way in some of the tragedies that always afflict our globe unfold on the world stage, we see here in the coming of Jesus Christ that God hasn't forgotten us. God hasn't forgotten the world. It's great news, because it does sometimes feel like he has. It does sometimes feel that he's just left it to run its own course, and we're on this runaway train on the path to destruction. But he sent someone to deal with the biggest problem of all, the problem of sin, to deal with the judgment of God that stands against us. God has sent a king to rescue the world. But let's look on at verses 2 and to the second half of 6, that God has sent a king to rescue all the world, not just part of it. You might have seen that program of Tony Robinson on TV called Who Do You Think You Are? And people discover all kinds of interesting characters from their history or their ancestors' history as they work out their family tree with Tony Robinson. And Jesus' genealogy is a little bit like that. We discover all kinds of interesting characters in here. But to many first century Jews, it wouldn't have been obvious that God really wanted to rescue all the world. Sure, when he sent the Messiah, he would rule the world, but rescue those Gentiles who don't care anything about God, those non-Jews who are pagans and who live dreadful lives? Well, there are some characters in Jesus' line who give us some clues as to what kind of person God is, and what kind of king he sent, what kind of ruler he sent, one who rescues. And the characters who really jump out in here are three women. They're all women who, like Mary, had unusual births. They gave birth in unusual circumstances. And they were all ancestors of the great king mentioned in verse 6 there, David the king. The first is in verse 3. Mentions Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Now Tamar was almost certainly a Canaanite woman, a non-Israelite, a Gentile. And worse than that, she was the wife, not of Judah, who it mentions here, but of Judah's son. And Judah had used her as a prostitute without knowing her identity, and then she had publicly used that to show him up for the duty that he hadn't carried out towards her. Now, Tamar reminds the Jews of their own identity as sinners. They can't pretend that somehow their race stands apart from the rest of the world as being different by their lifestyles. Sure, they're God's chosen people of the Old Testament, but they can't imagine that they're somehow purer than other people. The second lady is in verse 5, mentions Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Now, again, Rahab was a Gentile, a prostitute in Jericho at the time of the conquest of Canaan by Israel. Now, she was rescued from the victorious armies of Israel because she trusted in the God of Israel. She recognized that he was the one who would rule. And she's a great reminder that God rescues any people who trust in him, not just the Jews. He'll rescue anyone from the coming judgment who trusts in him. And the third woman is in verse 5 again. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. Now, there are loads of lessons that you can draw out of the Old Testament book of Ruth. But the one I think is most prominent here is that God acted as what's called a kinsman redeemer to Ruth. Although she was a Gentile from Moab, Israel's oldest enemy, when she joined herself to God, then she became part of God's family to the extent that God treated her as part of the family and he rescued her in her hour of need. He came to her and he provided for her through her circumstances. And Matthew launches off his gospel by reminding us of these women to show us that the God of the Old Testament has always had a concern for the world, for every person, not just the Jews, not just the good people, not just the religious people. There's no one who's excluded from a chance to be part of God's family because of where they come from or because of their personal history. Jesus Christ is going to be acting as God on earth, the kinsman redeemer, not just to the Jews, but to people from all over the world. He's the king to rescue all the world. Now that program, Who Do You Think You Are, does ask an interesting question, doesn't it? Who do you think you are? What's your identity? Now you might get it from some flashy ancestors, if you've got a few pictures up on the wall of, I don't know, aristocracy of the past or something like that. You might get a negative identity by knowing that your dad was a dodgy car salesman and that's all you know about your family history. Sometimes we look into our own personal history and we see things that bring us shame today. Things that we'd rather not expose before other people. Sometimes we look into our own history and perhaps we feel a twinge of pride and we base our identity around things that we've done. Perhaps educational results, a career, children that we've raised, the cars we've had, the clothes we've worn or wear today. Perhaps we compare ourselves with other people, either positively or negatively, and build our identity on that. Well, there are different kinds of things that shape our identity. On the program, who do you think you are? Patsy Kensit was one of the people who went through the process. And she knew already that her father was a bit of a gangster. Her brother's godfather was Reggie Cray. Not a promising start to life. But she didn't know much about them. Her father had died when she was 17. And when she went on the show, she discovered the extent of just how terrible they were, really. And as she discovered more about her family and who she was, she had a complete breakdown of personal identity. And she felt she wasn't worth anything before other people, even to the extent of giving up on personal hygiene. She just stopped washing, didn't care for herself at all. She had to be persuaded to carry on with the program, and she discovered, first of all, that she had an ancestor who had a very good English accent that encouraged her, and then that she had two very saintly vicars in her family from Kent who did huge amounts of charitable works. And that started to turn around. She said, "I'd been living in a haze for almost 2 months. But when this information came out, I felt a great weight had been lifted from my shoulders. That was the moment I started living again. All of a sudden, I regained an interest in myself. Suffice to say, I needed a very long shower." Now, I trust we don't want our identity to be based on the things around us, the things that we have, the things that we've done, our ancestors. It doesn't actually matter what our background is, what our weakness is, whatever skeletons we've got in the cupboard. Because here we discover, first of all, something about God's identity. That he is a God who cares not just for the good people, not just for the religious people, the rich people, the proud people. He's the God who cares for every person in the world. And he sent Jesus to act as kinsman redeemer to everybody who would be redeemed. And as we look at God's identity, that he's a God who would include people like us, then we find a sure place for our own identity, not to be based on the things that we have, the things that we've done, not to be based on comparing ourselves with other people, but to be based on the love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. In these few verses, we see God's love for all the world as he sends a king who will rescue all the world, not just part of it, but even people like you. Let's pray. Lord, if we're truly honest and we look at ourselves, we know that we're the sort of people who really deserve to be excluded from your family. Now, we've done nothing that could deserve your love, that could give us a claim on it and make us say we deserve anything from you. But Father, we thank you that you're not a God like that. We thank you that you are the God who throughout all of history has consistently shown your love and your care, not just for the rich, the powerful, the clever, not just for those who achieve a lot, not just for those who are religious or good, but for every person. And we thank you, Father, that in Jesus Christ, you've come to the world to act as kinsman redeemer, to count us as part of your family and to bring us to yourself. Lord, we pray that each one of us would have our sense of identity and worth firmly based on your love for us in Jesus Christ and in nothing else. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.